Well, let us turn in God's Word once more, this time to the New Testament and to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and to the first four verses of the Gospel. It's on page 1030, if you're using one of our church Bibles. And just while you're turning to Luke chapter 1, let me ask you, have you ever had doubts about Jesus' life and death and resurrection? Have you ever found yourself wondering, how can I be sure that this stuff is all true? What if it's all just a hoax? What if it was all just dreamt up 2,000 years ago, and here I am today and I'm wasting my life following a fairy story? That is a vitally important question, isn't it? Because the Christian faith stands or falls on historical facts. These things must be true if Christianity is to have any value whatsoever. Now, that's not what liberal theologians would say. Liberal theology would say, you know, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day if these facts of history happened or not. If actually it turns out that they're not facts at all, it doesn't really matter if Jesus said this or if he did these miracles. We don't need to believe that he actually literally rose from the dead. All we need to do is follow the teaching that we have in Scripture. That's the thing that really matters. But that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If these things didn't really, literally happen, then the Christian faith crumbles into nothing. And perhaps you find it hard to be sure sometimes. It all happened such a long time ago and so far away. 2,000 years ago, 3,500 miles away. Maybe the truth has got garbled somewhere along the way. Maybe the message has got confused. I mean, is this really a message for the 21st century? All this stuff that's in the Bible, it's so out of step, isn't it, with what everybody else in the world believes nowadays? Maybe it's not true. Now, if those are doubts that you have ever entertained, you're not alone. I imagine that probably all of us here this morning who are Christians would say that at one time or another we have wrestled with these kinds of doubts. And if you're wrestling with these kinds of doubts, or you know someone who is wrestling with these kinds of doubts, then Acts is the book for you. Because this book of Acts that we're studying in our morning services was written for a believer who was struggling with the same kinds of questions, the same kinds of doubts. Luke was writing these two volumes. Remember, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts are two volumes in a two-volume work. He was writing these two books to give reassurance to a doubting believer called Theophilus. And he tells us about his purpose in writing both volumes, both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He tells us about his purpose in writing both of these books at the beginning of the first volume, naturally, in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. He says that he is writing these books that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That is Luke's purpose in writing his Gospel and in writing the Book of Acts, to help this doubting, struggling Christian to have certainty about the kinds of things that he has been taught. Let's read these first four verses together. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. We don't know very much about Theophilus. He seems to have been a high-ranking government official of some kind. This phrase that's used of him in verse 3, most excellent Theophilus, is a phrase that's used three times in the book of Acts as a title for Festus and for Felix. It's translated there, Your Excellency. And that is a clue, I think, to the status, the position that Theophilus had. He was some kind of high-ranking government official. But he was also a Christian. There's some debate about this, but I think that he was a Christian. Verse 4 says that he has been taught about Christian things. And the implication seems to be that he believes what he's been taught. He trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, but he just needs greater certainty. His faith needs to be strengthened. He's not unbelieving. He's just unsure. Now, we can't be sure about the nature of Theophilus's doubts because Luke doesn't spell them out. But there are some clues in the book of Luke and in Acts that lead us to think that this man, Theophilus, was a Gentile God-fearer who has become a Christian. He's joined the church. But now he's wondering, do I really belong here? He seems to be asking questions like this. Why are more Jews not responding to the gospel and becoming Christians? After all, if Jesus is their Messiah, and I, a Gentile, can see that Jesus is Christ, why do they not see it? Maybe I've got it wrong. I mean, if the Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe he's not the Messiah after all. Is Christianity really from God? Why would the church be so persecuted and so hated if it really is from God? And maybe, we're speculating here, but maybe Theophilus' position in government, his job, may be on the line. Maybe his reputation is on the line. Maybe his wealthy, influential, pagan friends are mocking him for being a Christian, urging him to give up his bizarre fascination with this foreign religion and come back to the fold of the traditional Roman religions. He's a Christian who has questions, who has doubts, who needs to be reassured. The question is, how does Luke provide this reassurance? Well, it's interesting to note, first of all, that he does provide reassurance. It's possible to have certainty about the things that Theophilus has been taught. Luke does not say to Theophilus, I'm really sorry to have to tell you this, Theophilus, but certainty is impossible. You just have to switch your brain off and you just have to force yourself to believe this stuff, whether it makes sense or not. You're never going to be certain. You just have to do your best to believe it. That isn't what Luke says at all, is it? Certainty is possible, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Well, what does Luke do then to help Theophilus towards this certainty? Well, he writes these two books. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are Luke's antidote to Theophilus's doubts. The story of Jesus Christ, this most perfect history that has ever been written in the history of the world. And Luke tells us, he tells Theophilus and he tells us three things about his two volumes in verses 1 to 4 that would have greatly helped to reassure Theophilus, and which I hope will help to reassure you and me with any doubts that we may have about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's look at these three things in turn. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we're told that Luke's account is based on reliable sources. The story of Jesus, Luke's account is based on reliable sources, verses 1 and 2. Luke says in verse 1 that he was not the first person to write a history of Jesus. It's very likely that Mark had written his gospel before Luke. And it also seems likely that Luke had read Mark's gospel. But Luke says in verse 1 that Mark wasn't the only one. There were many, many others. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And these narratives, these records, were not a haphazard mishmash of apocryphal anecdotes and contradictory reports and exaggerated rumors. That's not what these narratives were. Luke describes them in verse 1 as compiled narratives. And those words describe something that has been carefully researched and written down. More than that, look at where these records came from in verse 2. These records that many people had written down were from those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So these stories about Jesus were not invented. They weren't based on second-hand accounts. They came from people who were actually there from the start, Luke says, and who witnessed the things that are recorded. Eyewitnesses like Peter and James and John and Thomas and Andrew and Bartholomew. You read these stories in the Gospel of Luke, in the book of Acts, and you wonder to yourself, are these amazing things really true? Well, let Luke reassure you as he reassured Theophilus. These things come from eyewitness reports, from interviews conducted with eyewitnesses, and they have been handed down carefully from the people who saw them and heard them from the start. In fact, more than that, Luke himself is an eyewitness. He's one of the eyewitnesses to some of the things that he describes in the book of Acts. You may be aware that there are a number of passages in Acts that Luke narrates using the word we. For example, in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. Now, why does Luke say, we were gathered? What's the implication? He says, we were gathered because he was there too. Luke was one of Paul's traveling companions. And we'll come back to the significance of that later on as well. But for now, it's enough to note that Luke himself was one of the eyewitnesses that he's talking about here in verse 2. And then more than that, he tells us in these verses that the stories about Jesus that he's recording are falsifiable. They're falsifiable. In other words, they can be shown to be false. If they were false, they could be shown to be false. Look at verse 1. He describes these things as accomplished among us. These things that I'm writing about and talking about were accomplished among us. These accounts refer to things that happen to people in living memory. They happen to people in Luke's own circle of acquaintances. They happen to people in Theophilus's own circle of acquaintance. They happen to people to whom he can go and talk and speak to and question about these events and circumstances. So these narratives are not things that happened centuries ago and everybody's dead, there's nobody left who can confirm or deny them. No, they were accomplished among us. They happened in living memory. They deal with things that happened within the previous 60 years, within the previous 30 years, within even the previous 10 years. There are plenty of people still alive who can come forwards and debunk them if they're not true. These stories are falsifiable. And all of this is so reassuring, isn't it? There are many accounts circulating, Luke says, about Jesus. And they're all saying the same kinds of things. And they're all based on eyewitness testimony about things that people could easily refute if they were not true. And so we need to remember that, don't we, as we read the Gospel of Luke, and in particular over these weeks as we go through the book of Acts. We are hearing firsthand from a participant in the things that are being described. There may be 2,000 years between us and these events, but actually you can't get any closer to these events than when you read about them in the book of Acts. If that person, one of those eyewitnesses, if they got into a time machine and came here and spoke to us today in Trinity, you couldn't get any closer to their eyewitness testimony than when you read it here in the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. So Luke's account is based on reliable sources. Then secondly, in verse 3, we see that Luke's account is the result of painstaking research. Luke's account is the result of painstaking research. Well, so much for Luke's forerunners, predecessors in writing about Jesus. There are many people who came before him who have written about Jesus. But what about his work? What about his two volumes? Can we have confidence in Luke's volumes? And we can. And Theophilus could. Because he emphasizes here in this verse how scrupulously he went about his work. He says a number of things. Let's look at verse 3. First of all, he says, having followed all things closely. Having followed closely. And those words tell us that he painstakingly, rigorously researched his facts. That's what those words mean. They don't describe a quick skim reading of a few bits and pieces about Jesus. He didn't read his sources uncritically. He investigated carefully. He went through every word, every report, every story. He went through it all with a fine-tooth comb, checking and double-checking and cross-checking and cross-referencing all of his facts. Over the years, especially since the Enlightenment, skeptics have been very dismissive of Luke's reliability as a historian. They haven't set much store by the book of Acts. They just assume, well, this is written by a Christian, so it's obviously biased. Of course he's going to say the kinds of things that he says in the book of Acts. Because it's the Bible, we can't trust it. But actually that is a very, very old-fashioned view of the book of Acts. It has been proved wrong. That view of Acts has been proved wrong over and over again. Luke has been proved right countless times. We know from the book of Acts that Luke lived in Judea for at least 2 years during the time of Paul's imprisonment. He was a traveling companion of Paul. He came with Paul to Judea. Paul was in prison for 2 years and Luke was in Judea for that period of time. What do you think he was doing in Judea during those 2 years? He was following closely all these things. He had loads of time to interview the key people in the story of Jesus. He would have been able to go and visit Mary, the mother of Jesus, and talk to her. Where do you think all the information about Jesus' birth came from? He would have traveled to Nazareth and Capernaum and spoken to all the people there. He was able to talk to Peter and James and John. He was able to talk perhaps to Peter's mother-in-law, whose roof had a hole dug in it to make room for that paralyzed man to be lowered through to the feet of Jesus while lying on his mat. Perhaps he was able to track down some of the shepherds who were out in the hills around Bethlehem on the night of Jesus' birth. He would have been able to talk to Zacchaeus and Ananias and the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came. The people who actually heard the apostles speaking in tongues, preaching the gospel on that day. He would have had many opportunities to visit all the towns and villages that appear in the Gospels and in Acts in Judea. He knows all about the local culture. There are so many little tiny incidental details of fact that are included in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and again, archaeology and modern research has shown that Luke is absolutely accurate every single time. He's writing about places that are hundreds of miles apart in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. This is in the days, remember, before the internet, before printing. You couldn't just go to the library and take out a map and research these things. The only way that you could know about these kinds of things is if you either visited the place or spoke to people who lived there. There's no other way that Luke could have got this all right unless he had done a huge amount of research. Just to take one example, we don't have time, I could give you dozens and dozens of examples. But Luke 4:29 talks about the brow of the hill upon which the town of Nazareth was built. Now, Nazareth was a nowhere place. Many Jews hadn't even heard of Nazareth. It was the back of beyond. You wouldn't know that it was built upon the brow of a hill unless you'd actually been there and seen the brow of a hill or talked to someone who lived there. Luke gets it right again and again and again and again and again. When you read the book of Acts, there are different titles for all the different rulers in the various towns and cities of the Roman Empire. They're not all just called rulers or magistrates. The chief magistrates of Philippi were praetors. In Thessalonica, they were politarchs. The province of Asia had asiarchs. The chief officer in Ephesus was the town clerk. And these titles changed from time to time. They didn't always stay the same. And so it's even more impressive that Luke always gets them right. He is unerringly accurate when he's describing roads and travel routes and shipping lanes and travel conditions in the Roman Empire. Whether he's talking about Roman citizenship or judicial procedure or anything else, again and again, Luke has been proved to be absolutely reliable. He was a traveling companion, as I said earlier, with Paul within 20 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so it would have been very easy to talk to Paul about the things that he had heard and seen. And as he traveled with Paul, it's clear in the book of Acts that Luke met, for example, Philip the Evangelist when he was in Caesarea. And he would have had opportunity to gather material about Philip's early ministry and about his fellow worker, Stephen. Other people in Caesarea could have told Luke about Peter's visit that day to Cornelius's house, such a momentous occasion, and the spread of the gospel throughout that whole region. Acts 21 tells us that Luke met Agabus, the prophet, And Agabus could have told Luke all about the early life of the churches in Judea and in Antioch. And then he went to Jerusalem with Paul, and he met the believers there, and James, and the elders. And they could have filled Luke in with their eyewitness testimony about the church right from the beginning. Having followed all things closely, he painstakingly researched all of this. And this is what led the eminent historian and archaeologist Sir William Ramsay in 1898. At first, Ramsay was very sceptical about Luke, as many were in scholarly circles at that time. But he ended up, when he investigated the evidence, he ended up placing Luke among the historians of the first rank. Out of all the historians that have ever lived, he says Luke, the writer of Luke and Acts, is one of the finest historians that this world has ever seen. 70 years later, the Oxford historian A.N. Sherwin White said this: "Any attempt to reject the basic historicity of Luke and Acts, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted." Having followed closely, painstaking research. And notice Luke says that he researched all things. Having followed all things closely, he researched everything carefully from the beginning. He left no stone unturned in tracking down every last scrap of information that was relevant to the life of Jesus Christ. Theophilus doesn't need to worry that something crucial has been overlooked, because this outstandingly competent and devoted historian has delved deeply into the ocean of evidence that there was. He has followed everything closely from the beginning. Luke has done his homework, in other words. And that is tremendously reassuring. Friends, when we read the book of Luke and the book of Acts, we are reading an exhaustively researched account of the life of Jesus and the early church. So Luke's account is based on reliable sources. It's the result of painstaking research. And then thirdly and lastly, Luke's account is an orderly account, tailor-made for believers in need of reassurance. It is an orderly account, tailor-made for believers in need of reassurance. Having carefully and thoroughly investigated everything from the beginning, Luke tells Theophilus in verse 3 that he wrote up his two volumes as an orderly account. And that word orderly means that there was a very deliberate plan and structure to these two books. And just at the beginning of this series, it's maybe worth just mentioning what that structure is. You may be aware that Acts 1 verse 8 gives us a little bit like a contents page for the book of Acts. Excuse me. It gives a rough geographical order for the events of Acts. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And really that is the pattern, that's the order that the book of Acts follows through. The gospel moves out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then eventually to the ends of the earth. So chapters 1 to 7 of Acts is about the church in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12 is about Judea and Samaria. And then the second half, with the ministry of Paul in particular, chapters 13 to 28, the gospel begins to travel through the known world, with the book of Acts ending with Paul in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And what's interesting is that that same geographical order is in the Gospel of Luke as well, except it's in reverse order. And so we begin the Gospel of Luke in a sense with Rome That's something that's unique in Luke's gospel. His opening chapters have three references to Roman rulers and to rulers who have been appointed by Rome. And then in chapter 3 to chapter 9, verse 50, Luke focuses almost entirely upon Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. You remember that's how it was described in Isaiah chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 4. So there's references to Rome and the Gentiles, and then there's Galilee. And then in chapter 9, verse 51, through to chapter 18, verse 14, there are two geographical references which place Jesus in or near Samaria. So beginning with references to Rome, and then Galilee of the Gentiles, and then Samaria, and then immediately after that section, Jesus is in, you've guessed it, Judea, as he travels to Jerusalem. And that's where the gospel finishes, in Jerusalem. Jesus is tried and he's crucified. It's interesting that Luke doesn't record any of Jesus' resurrection appearances in Galilee, because he wants to keep this focus, it seems, on Jerusalem. So the ends of the earth at the beginning of Luke, Galilee of the Gentiles, Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem. And then the book of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Rome, the ends of the earth. Seems more than a coincidence, doesn't it, that that's the pattern. It suggests that Luke has ordered these two volumes to be mirror images of each other. Now that's very pretty and very interesting, at least to me. But what's the point? So what? Does that really matter? Well, it seems that Luke is making a theological point with this order, with this structure. Because it's as if these two books are a picture of the flow of salvation history. Let me read you what one scholar says on this. He says, Luke's gospel begins with the birth of Jesus in the context of Roman history and Roman rule, and then follows Jesus as he travels from Galilee through Samaria and Judea to Jerusalem, zeroing in on the holy city of God's chosen people. And then, in light of Israel's fateful decision on the whole to reject Jesus, it comes to Jerusalem and the people of God, the Jews, they reject Jesus. The ministry of God's good news now progresses outward again via the same steps from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and throughout the Gentile world, culminating with the preaching of the gospel as far as Rome. The gospel comes from Galilee of the Gentiles to the very heart of Judaism in Jerusalem, but it's rejected, and so it goes back out again to those who will receive it. And one of the key concerns of Luke in his gospel and in Acts is to explain why Jesus is rejected by the Jews and how the Gentiles are brought in to the kingdom of God. And that question seems to have been one of Theophilus's greatest problems. And that brings us to the other thing that Luke says here. He hasn't just written an orderly account. He says, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, Theophilus. Luke has written these two books with Theophilus in mind, to deal with Theophilus's issues and doubts. It's tailored to his particular struggles. How reassuring must that have been for Theophilus to read that? I've done all this, Luke says. I've done all this work, gone to all this trouble for you, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And friends, the wonderful thing is that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not just writing for Theophilus. He has in mind, and certainly the Holy Spirit has in mind, all believers who are looking for certainty about the things that they have been taught, who need reassurance, who are struggling with doubts. And as he wrote up this orderly account, The Holy Spirit was carrying Luke along to select and to arrange things the way that he does, to tailor these books for the whole church in every age, especially believers who need to be reassured about the historical facts about Jesus, just as Theophilus did. So let's pray that as we work through the book of Acts, our faith will be strengthened as we are reassured about the things that we have been taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to make this our prayer, that you would make your word sure to us, your servants, that we might reverence you always. Heavenly Father, again, we pray in particular for any who are doubting, who are struggling, who find it hard to believe these facts about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would be actively at work in their hearts, in all of our hearts, confirming these things, strengthening our faith and our trust, granting us that assurance, that certainty that comes from your word by your Spirit. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.